It is a joy to be together with you and bring you my greetings. It's a delight always to be able to open the Word of God with you. Whenever Jim leaves, I've got this mixed blessing. I know everybody's going to wish he was here, and I'm so excited that he's not. Thank you, by the way, for the privilege of allowing us to go on a little family vacation and see our children. It was a tremendous joy, but we are so thankful to be back at home and to be back with all of you. Well, that idea of family carries us perfectly to our text this morning. I am in Acts chapter 2. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn there with me, Acts chapter 2 and verses 37 to 47 will be our text for this morning, Acts 2, 37 to 47. There is nothing much better than the joy of being with people. Now, I know some of our younger mothers who have two or three or four little ones scurrying around their feet might say that they would enjoy a little time alone and would give a hearty amen to that idea. But there is nonetheless a joy of being together, to be in people's company, to be with our wives, to be with our children, to be with our families on vacation. And the reason that this happens is because we're created to be social. We're created for relationship. God has made us to have a relationship with Him fundamentally. We delight in our social gatherings and get-togethers as we celebrate the birthdays of family and friends. We rejoice to come together as a church to marvel in our common salvation. To celebrate the joy of communion and coming together as the body of Christ. But there's one element that family reunions and gatherings have that for some reason churches don't. You see, family reunions know exactly who's part of the event and who's not. They know if friends have been invited and what role those friends play. And they know those that are part of the family. And for some reason, churches don't have this. People come and go with little understanding of either their coming or much more difficultly their going. And commitment seems to be a word that is either unknown or unacceptable for many in the church today. And it leaves us asking the question of our message title, who's in your family? Who's in your family? Let me read our text this morning and then we'll make a few comments about it if you'd follow along in your copy of God's Word. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are as far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Who's in your family? Acts 2 becomes the perfect place for us to begin this discussion on the topic of church membership, as this is where it all began. The church began here in Acts chapter 2. Luke picks up here his second historical dissertation in the book of Acts. The book of Acts was the second book Luke wrote after his gospel account. In Acts chapter 1, we have the last appearance after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke's gospel closes with the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection. Acts picks up now nearly 40 days later as the Lord appears again with his disciples and he is raised out of their midst. And they stand gawking into the sky and two angels stand beside them and say, "Men of Galilee, why are you looking up into the clouds? For this Jesus will come in the same way in which he was taken." I love that thought. The Lord coming in the clouds. I love living back in Idaho and seeing the sunsets in the Treasure Valley. What will the clouds look like the day the Lord comes? Quite a storm yesterday and some clouds, weren't they? We were out on the golf course. Pushed it a little too far. But by God's grace, we got under the tunnel before the lightning started. But what will those clouds look like? Well, this is where Acts 1 carried forward. And then Acts 2 becomes the formal beginning of the church. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles were together with many other disciples of Jesus. And so the church begins here on the day of Pentecost. And on this special Pentecost day, the Holy Spirit was given to the church. And this was the beginning of the new church age. This was the sign of a new church era. Because prior to that, the Spirit of God would come and would at times depart from men. But now it was a continuous indwelling in the chosen people of God. This was a new working of God. This was a new era, a new epic. It was the beginning of the new covenant. This was the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, 31. This was the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, 25. And yet we recognize that that covenant was specifically written to the nation of Israel. And we understand by that covenant and by its audience to whom it was written, the nation of Israel, that there is yet a future plan of God for the nation of Israel. And that his redemptive plan includes them primarily as they will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. It will be completed. And the new covenant is the extension of that. We know of Israel's role in the end times from Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 14, or as we talked about from Esther on Wednesday night, from Isaiah chapter 60 and many other places. But it was also the covenant that would include the Gentiles, you and I and those who are not of Jewish descent. And the evidence of the Holy Spirit's coming was his supernatural gifting of the apostles. And then Peter continues with his powerful first sermon, which is in verses 14 to 36 of Acts chapter 2. And I'd love to go there and draw you into that, but our purposes today are to carry on to the next section of text. And this takes us to our first point, and that is the Christian's character. The Christian's character. As we begin our discussion on church membership, there will be one outstanding element that I want to make certain that no matter what, you do not miss this morning. And that is the foundational element that comes throughout the New Testament, that believers are always formally connected to the church. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are always connected to the local church. Or to state it negatively, there is nowhere in the Bible that people who are believers in Jesus Christ exist without being formally and intimately connected to the church. This fundamental truth will play itself out over and over again in our text this morning. And as we consider the criteria that answers the question of our title this morning, who's in your family, we're going to see four main characteristics of who they are to begin with. Four distinct aspects of the characteristics of church members. Our first criteria that we see is that they're broken. They are broken. In verse 37, we see that they're pierced to the heart. They're broken over their sin. And at the end of the verse, they're asking, what shall we do? Why is this? Why are they pierced and broken? And why are they asking, what shall we do? Well, it's because of Peter's sermon, now just concluded. Because, beloved, that's what preaching is supposed to do. It's supposed to pierce your heart. It's supposed to make you ask the question of why we fall short and to convict us of that. And it's also to encourage us to pursue greater faithfulness and obedience to God. And we need only look back to verse 36 to see why this brokenness occurred. Look back at verse 36 with me. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, at the end of Peter's sermon, he said, therefore let all the house of Israel, again the primary audience, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is Lord, that means he is master, he is controller, he is ruler. And he is Christ, the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, Mashiach. He is the one who is coming, the one who all of the Old Testament look forward to. As we've talked about in our Sunday school survey of the Bible, if we were to summarize all the 39 books of the Old Testament, it had one theme, and it is, he's coming. He's coming. He's coming. Messiah is coming. And when we look at the Gospels, he's here. He's here. And in all of Acts through the epistles, now how shall we live? And so they've been expecting him to come. They've been waiting for him. And then we recognize that conclusion and what Peter says. He has just accused them of being responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. Wow. What a monumental statement this was, and what a realization for these listeners. Here they are, just days after the ascension of Christ, within 2 months of Christ's crucifixion. The horror of that sight still etched and fresh in their minds. Ever see a hideous event? A bad car wreck? Not only can't you look away from this jolting reality, but you don't forget it. And they hadn't forgot it. And how would they forget Calvary, the Passion Week, all that the Lord went through on Thursday night as he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, fell on his face, crying with great weeping, sweating tears and drops of blood because of the stress and burden that he was to carry. 6 illegal night trials where he is beaten repeatedly, punched in the face by perhaps over hundreds of men, blindfolded, spat upon, and then beaten on that next day, twice scourged, hung on the cross of Calvary with nails piercing his hands and his feet, to finally, after his 7 wonderful proclamations of his love, as he gives up his spirit, and his side is pierced to confirm his death. And Peter has just called them out as his murderers. And they're broken because they know they're guilty. This brokenness is exactly the right response. It's the response that we see from King David in Psalm 51 and 17, where he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A brokenness. This is what God requires of us. This is the first element of a living sacrifice from Romans 12, 1 and 2, is brokenness. It is humility. It is a contrite attitude to recognize that we are separated from God in our sin. He is holy and we are completely other. This is what God desires of us. In fact, this is what God requires of us. And as they recognize their sin and their brokenness, they realize they violated God's law. And it was both the Romans and the Jews that drove him to Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place where they crucified him. And some of these participants are present in this audience. But beloved, it is so much more than that. It was my sin. It was your sin that drove him to the cross of Calvary. It was the only way. It was the only thing that could happen. Only the Son of God could accomplish the impossible task. Only the perfect, sinless man, Jesus, could take away our sins. And this is what John tells us in 1 John 2:2, where he says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only." That is, as John speaks to his disciples and friends who are with him, he's the propitiation not for our sins only, but for those of the whole world. Only Jesus Christ could satisfy the wrath of God. There was no other way. We see more of this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul writes, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We couldn't get there. There's no good works. I'm not good enough. You're not good enough. Isaiah 64, 6 tells us all of our righteous deeds apart from God, they're filthy rags. And that is the most deplorable statement that you can possibly conceive of. For the early church members, this recognition left them broken. And so also should it for every person. For this brokenness helps us to see who's in our family. We recognize that about one another as we first must recognize it about ourselves. And it is this mutual understanding of brokenness that binds those who are Christians together in Christ through their common salvation and our understanding of our sin as we share and as we care for one another. Scripture tells us in James 5:16 that we are to confess our sins one to another. Wow. Are we doing that? That's how we bond. That's how we understand our brokenness. That's how we are contrite and broken. When we acknowledge that I fall so far short of God, there's no reason that he should have called me to me, let alone given me the privilege to stand here before you. But he has. What a glorious God we serve. And this leads us to our second criteria. They're redeemed in verse 41. What a glorious and wonderful God we serve. He doesn't leave us wallowing in the muck and mire of our sin, but he redeems us. That brokenness that we must experience prepares us for what's to come. Well, Peter wasn't quite done preaching at the end of verse 36. And isn't that just the way with preachers? Whenever you hear him say in conclusion, don't close your Bibles, there's much more to come. By the way, don't close them. Well, Peter goes on in verse 38, calling them to repent and be baptized and to receive the Holy Spirit. This is the universal message of Scripture. Repent and believe. It is the message of John the Baptist. It is the message of Jesus. It is the message of Peter. It is the message of Paul. There is one message, beloved, that we need to share with the world. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There is no other message. You don't need to memorize Romans. You don't need to memorize the book of Isaiah. Good idea is to do both. But that's the simple message. Repent and believe. This is what we must understand. This is the critical understanding of Scripture. What a beautiful proclamation. And then in verse 39, he exclaims that this is God's promise. Promises are for you, your children, all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to himself. This is the promise. This is what God has done. It's for you. It is your specific message and your specific promise that tells you of eternal life in Christ. The hope that is undiminishable. That is what has been given to you. And in verse 40, he again exhorts them to be saved. Man, the finger pointing is going on here. And with that, many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Beloved, if you spend 2 seconds looking at the TV or a movie or listening to the news today, you recognize one thing. This is the time of a perverse generation. This word is written as clearly to us today as it was to the early church on the day of Pentecost at Acts 2. It is a perverse generation out there. In Judges, the scripture said that everyone did right in his own eyes. In our postmodern generation, where your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, This is exactly the situation. But the reality is we understand that there is but one truth. Then in verse 41, we see our second point about who's in your family. And it is those that are redeemed. Right there at the beginning of verse 41, those who receive the word. Peter's word sank deep into their heart and they received it and they were redeemed. This is what the word of God does. It transforms. It brings new life. It redeems. Peter's message was the word of God. It was the same message Jesus first taught in Matthew 4. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Peter told us in 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. You were born again, not through your mothers, not through the physical progeny of seed, but rather through the spiritual, through the imperishable word of God. God's word transforms. God's word redeems and brings new life. And as they heard, they were pierced, they were broken. And as they received the word of God, they were redeemed. Well, not only are the church members broken and redeemed, but in our third point, their criteria is that they're baptized. There is no New Testament knowledge of salvation apart from baptism. One believes and he is baptized, as verse 38 says. Repent and be baptized. And baptism is experienced in the church. It is witnessed by the church. It's the formal induction, if you will, into the church. Baptism is mandated for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the critical component of our understanding. And Philip came to the Ethiopian eunuch and taught him about the scripture. He came up to the chariot and the eunuch is reading Isaiah 53. And Philip asked him, do you know what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? And so he climbs up with him and he explains to him all that is taught about the Christ, the Messiah, in all of the scripture. And as they're going along, they see water and the eunuch says, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip says, if this is your desire, we shall. And they go down and he baptizes him. Such a beautiful picture for us. And this is also what happened to Lydia in Acts 16, 14, where it says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And in Acts 16, 15, she is baptized, her and her entire family. Now, it's not because the family received salvation through their mother. They heard the message and they all responded and they all believed. And they were baptized in obedience to Scripture. Baptism is the public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That means one must possess true faith in Jesus Christ. This isn't just walking the aisle, praying a prayer, speaking the name of Christ, and going off and living however you want. That's not what a believer truly is. It is for those who are committed to Christ and who are following Christ. This is why we don't baptize children. Because a young person must understand the truth of saving faith in order to be baptized. And once that young person does profess saving faith, then we carry them through and teach them so that they may be baptized. So it is with older persons as well. If you were baptized as a young child, perhaps 6, 7, or 8 years old, or even younger, and then later on as a teenager or early 20 or 30, you are out living completely contrary to your faith, you may not have been baptized in obedience to saving faith in Christ. And perhaps need to have your baptism done now as a believer. Only as we live for Christ and love the things of Christ are we ready to follow through in baptism. But we must do it. It is commanded of every believer. And again, it isn't baptism that saves you. You are already saved before you are baptized. There's nothing supernatural about the waters of baptism. They are simply an acknowledgement of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And your acknowledgement and unification with Christ in that process. It's a physical act that represents a spiritual truth. Who's in your family? Those that are broken, those that are redeemed, those that are baptized, and fourth, those that are known. They're known. Look again with me at verse 41, if you would. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. There were added about 3,000 souls. Well, added to what? This indicates that there was a known group to whom these 3,000 were added. It even seems like they may have had a roster of those that attended. Well, wait a minute. They were keeping track of the attendance at church? How could they do that? Oh, by the way, we do that too. Because it's an important thing for the elders and deacons of this church to watch over and shepherd you. They have been assigned to you. As you look around and you see the elders and the deacons here, they are watching over your souls and seeking to care for you. And therefore, we need to know those that are here. And these were added to the list of the church at that time. Knowing who was part of the church was critical for two very important reasons. And the first was because of purity. The church knew that they needed to remain pure, as there were many seeking to destroy it. Look at the book of Jude. Look at 2 Peter. Look at 1 and 2 Timothy. Warning after warning after warning. Beware the false teachers. Acts 20:28. Beware. I know, Paul said, I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in, seeking to destroy the flock, seeking to tear the fabric of Heritage Bible Church apart, to destroy the fellowship, to destroy the teaching, to attack those who are in leadership. John MacArthur notes the early church was very concerned to maintain its purity and to keep the tares out. There were many factious, heretical, sinful people who posed an immediate threat to the church, end quote. And this is still important today. In fact, I would say it's more important today. Just this past weekend, the chairman of our elder board identified a Facebook post from a prophetic group who recognized that their prophecy about Donald Trump being the next president didn't come true. A little late, I would say. But now they've got to cover their bases. Uh-oh, how come our prophecy wasn't true? If we're prophets, what'd the Bible say? Oh, any false word is one who is not a true prophet. By the way, in the Old Testament, they were to be stoned. But now they've come up with this, oh, this is what prophecy really is. And there are some men of high acclaim who signed that statement. Men like Wayne Grudem, who wrote A Systematic Theology, who is a brilliant theologian. And who is absolutely out to lunch when it comes to the reality of the working of the spiritual gifts in the church today. The church needs protected. They need to know who their members are to maintain doctrinal purity. We'll see more on this topic as we go through our message this morning. The second reason is because of physical protection. People were trying to destroy the church, not just doctrinally, but physically. Saul was one of these individuals. He was going around arresting and even having people put to death. And there were many religious zealots seeking to destroy the church and Jesus' message. That was the case then, and it is now. Do we know of others who might be arrested? Oh, we've been praying for someone in Canada who was arrested and put in jail for 35 days. It could be your pastor. It could be me. It could be one of our elders. If you're true to the scripture and to the proclaiming the name of Christ, it could be you. We have to understand this danger. One commentator notes this protective attitude is appropriate. The Lord loves his church. He shed his blood and died for his church. We are his body in this world, and he works through us to accomplish his will. And we are his bride in eternity, the object of his affection and love. He demands a chaste and pure bride. He wants the church to be all it should be, end quote. these reasons required that they knew who was in the body. In every way, the consistent witness of Scripture is that believers are always formally connected to the church. Brothers and sisters, this is just like our families. There's no question of whether a person is a part of our family. Every husband knows his wife and every wife her husband. And every parent knows their child and child knows their parent. There's no confusion here and there's no question about who belongs to who. This is exactly how it must be in the church. Nowhere in the Bible is there a picture of believers without a church, of which they are a part and formally connected. And so also today, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be connected through membership to a solid Bible-believing church. One of the reasons we're addressing this today is in 2 weeks, we'll begin our third HBC Distinctives course. When was the last time you as a church member went through the doctrinal matters of our church? Come, first service at 8:30 downstairs. Those of you that are not members, come, ask questions, interact, learn who we are, learn what we are, learn why we are what we are, and why you need to be a part of it. Well, this takes us to our second point, and that is the Christian's conduct. The Christian's conduct. We've seen the Christian's character, now we'll see their conduct. And there are several examples of this conduct. We will just get a few of them as we go through and just bounce off the highlights. These examples confirm the believer's required connection to the local church. And the first element of the conduct is they are learners. They are learners. This is at the beginning of verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. This devotion is to doctrine, and it's always a mark of believers. As we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, where Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." They had received the word of God amidst tribulation, amidst difficulties, and they became an example to others. What are we to be? We're an example. We're a testimony. We are the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. You, beloved, are the A team. Do you see anybody on the B bench back there? There aren't any. It's you. It's me. And we're called to be the ones who are learners and who are receiving this word of God and carrying it forth. And they're continually learning, but note what they're learning in verse 42. The apostles' teaching, the consistent message which is completed through the apostolic word revealed in Scripture. And this is it. There is no more revelation. As Justin Peters told us so perfectly last week, if you want to hear God speak, read the Bible out loud. This is what you need to focus on. This is the teaching that we must be focused on at every turn. And they're continually learning that message. And we know that this is still to be God's ordained method of teaching. It's a solid doctrinal teaching of the Word of God. It's wonderful to study devotionals, and there are great ones. It's wonderful to read other books, and there are great ones. Although I think Solomon said that the writing of books was endless. So rather than reading all of the endless books, make sure you're reading the book. Doctrine matters. You must know it. Otherwise, you're likely, as Jude told us, to be swayed here and there by every wind of doctrine. Don't allow that to be you, beloved. Be grounded on the truth of the Word of God. How can we be assured that what we're being taught is the word? It's obviously a big question as we see churches falling by the wayside. The major denominations are gone. The Southern Baptist Church, who was the stalwart point of biblical truth and inerrancy is gone. We have to know what Scripture says. And the answer lies in the framework of a God-honoring church, a place where elders are responsible and held accountable to the Scripture. And that is your role. And we understand how important this is, as proper learning is absent in so many alleged churches today. And beloved, it is the elders and the members that continue to insist on biblical teaching. There are very few things that are more encouraging to a pastor than a body that are learners. To be able to interact with people after a sermon is such great joy. To have men who focus in growing in their roles as leaders in their homes in the church is so encouraging. To see ladies who are pouring out their hearts in the study of the Holy Scriptures and ministering to one another is so encouraging. These are the things of immeasurable blessing and joy to God's under-shepherd. Our second element of conduct is that they're lovers. In verse 42, not only are they continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, but also to fellowship. Their continual devotion to fellowship is the evidence of their love for one another. The word fellowship means to partner or to share. This includes all of the one another's of Scripture, where believers are to serve, to love, to build up, to give preference, to accept. To give preference? We're supposed to consider others more highly than ourselves and others' desires above our own? I think there's a little something in Philippians chapter 2 about that. And it's exactly the picture of Christ, by the way, who gave himself for us. And almost 40 other distinct one another commands that we're to be exercising within the church. And yet, in each of these cases, the context for who these acts of love are to be extended to is clear. It is those within the body of the church. One of the signs of a truly healthy church is a strong majority of its people in membership and serving and loving one another. The third example is that they're compliant. They're compliant. And that's next in verse 42. They're continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. This is a reference to the mandatory ordinance of participating in the Lord's Supper in communion. Paul confirms this breaking of bread as identical with communion in 1 Corinthians 10:16, where he writes, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread which we break the sharing in the body of Christ?" Communion and breaking bread are the same thing here in Acts. He's not speaking about eating. In fact, if you jump down to chapter or verse 46, you'll notice that both breaking bread and sharing a meal together are in the same verse. So they're done at the same time, but they're different elements. But these are those that are obedient in that element of partaking of the Lord's Supper. The conduct of church members and their consistent witness of their lives is that they are learners, they are lovers, they are compliant, and they are prayers forth. At the end of verse 42, they are praying. One mark of who's in your family is that they are prayers. The consistent testimony of faithful believers is that they are men and women of prayer. Beloved, I want to encourage you. We have a prayer bulletin that we put out every week. It's out on the table for you to take if you're not receiving it. If you want it emailed, I will send it to you. Send me an email. We'll continue this throughout the summer. We must be praying for one another. We must know what's going on in one another's lives. We must recognize when there are serious needs of prayer and be about that. And when we see those people in the church, when we know that there have been those that are out for sickness or other reasons, then we go to them and we shower our love on them and we let them know that we're so glad they're back and that we continue to lift them up. When we think of Jenny and Jordan and know that she's days away from bringing a new child into this earth, we pray for them. We lift them up that God would protect this dear family and bring this woman and her new child through this process. That's what a church does. That's how a church prays. Paul told us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 how often we're to pray. Without ceasing. Always about prayer. That doesn't mean we're in our prayer closets hidden away from the world. But it means we are so connected with God in fellowship that we are constantly bringing these things before one another. One of the elders at the church in Haley had such a great idea. He said, when you see somebody pass you on Highway 75, pray for them. And you might say, oh, this is Boise. We don't pass one another. Are you looking? Do you recognize where one another live? Be in prayer for those in this body. The action, attitude, and frequency of prayer are in direct proportion to the spirituality and the spiritual level of the believers. Because prayer reveals our reliance upon God. It shows how much we trust that He is the one who is doing things. I know what I bring to the picture here. Nada. Zilch. It's all Him. I think I need to be pretty focused on bringing my needs before Him. Because what I'm going to get done in my own power, well, up to this point in nearly 60 years, it's been about this. And I suspect that's the same for you too. The more which we engage in prayer reveals our understanding and our commitment to the Lord. Our fifth element of church members' conduct is that they're giving. They're giving. Verses 44 and 45 expound upon the sacrificial giving nature of the church. And these verses indicate and they see the church sharing with one another, even to the extent of selling their land and their homes and giving to anyone who has need. I'm so thankful to be a part of a church that has many solid giving members. And yet there's always more that we can do. There's always more that needs done in the Lord's work here and around the world. Sacrificial giving is a key element of the conduct of church members. The sixth element is that they're proclaimers. Look at the beginning of verse 47, where it says, praising God and having favor with all the people. They're praising God and they're having favor. As they're proclaiming the gospel, they are having it received favorably from their neighbors. I'm not walking out of the house to look at the neighbor who's always yelling at my dog and cursing and doing all sorts of things and saying, you're a sinner and you're going to hell. It may be true, but it's really not too winsome. It doesn't bring favor from the neighbors. But perhaps that's even better than not saying anything. Do they know that you're a Christian? Do you speak to them about Jesus Christ? They're known and in this unbelieving world, and they're viewed positively by those people. The manner of these Christians' lifestyle was viewed positively to the outside world because they're proclaimers. We know from verse 46 that the context of this is the temple. So the people are witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ in the temple. Some will say, you know, it's too difficult to go talk about Christ in the world. People are antagonistic. They say bad things about me. They turn me off. They walk away. They slam the door in my face. Keep in mind where the early church was. They're in the temple among the religious elite, arguably the most hostile group to the teaching of the apostles and Christ, the very ones who had Christ crucified. And the early church is there in the middle of the war zone, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, which is the only name under heaven and on the earth by which men can be saved. It's not a complicated message. Repent and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're praising God and they're announcing the good news of salvation in Jesus. They're preaching the gospel. And beloved, this is what we must be doing. We're told, I'm told, you're told, fulfill your ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. We're not all gifted to evangelize. Probably 99% of us don't want to do it, don't like to do it, don't want to be turned down. It's not an option. I didn't write the book, but I know that's my command and yours. to proclaim the gospel. And the conduct of the early church is that they're proclaimers. Our seventh element is that they're followers, back in verse 46. Day by day, continually meeting for worship. They're in the temple, and as we've gathered earlier, a hostile a place for them to worship. And as we recognize this, one verse that we often talk about in this regard is Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, where it says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Beloved, do you see the day drawing near? Does it look darker in the world today than it did 20 years ago? Absolutely. So what are we to be doing? Stimulating one another. Focusing on assembling together. And when we consider the frequency of our assembling together in church attendance, I think the early church is a good model. And how often did they meet together? Oh, day by day. They're constantly together. Now you say, "Well, Pastor, we can't do that." No, we can't. We don't meet 7 days a week here. But does that mean that we should not be interacting with one another from the church throughout the week, each and every day? Communicating, encouraging one another? And when the church is open, are we here? How glorious is what happens in this building? Have you been here for Monday night's men's study? It's outstanding. Have you been here for the Wednesday morning Bible study? It's outstanding. Our Wednesday night church service. All that we do here is a blessed time. Let me encourage you, when the doors are open, be here. It's a fabulous place. The early church understood what was the most important social gathering in their lives. They certainly did, and they recognized that it was the church. And notice one other feature of these followers in verse 46, they're of one mind. That means that they had a commonality of thought. They had a commonality of heart. They recognized their common salvation. They recognized their common shortcomings as sinners who'd fallen short of the grace of God. They were of one mind and one heart, and that was such an incredible blessing for them to recognize and to focus on one another, to be of one mind and to have a unity. And that's always been the place of all believers that are intricately apart as they are connected in a united whole. And this unity exists because of commitment, the commitment of each member one to another. As I mentioned at the beginning of these are just a few of the many examples of conduct of those who are in your family. We talked about church leadership or church discipline, all which are important parts of the church. And there are many other examples, but it's clear that in all these characteristics and conduct, elements of the church, that in every single case, that they're intimately and intricately connected with the body of Christ through its members. The early church was committed in every way to their membership. What will you give for the church and its body? Christ gave everything for his body. He gave his life so that he might present you and I blameless and spotless and without any wrinkle or such thing, as Ephesians 5 tells us. But the question is, will you give of yourself? Are you ready to commit? Are you ready to grow more in your serving and recognize the importance of the gifts God's given you in this body? Are you a member of this church? And if not, why not? It's been the delight of my life in what little I have been able to give to his body to participate in the church. And it's my prayer that you will give what you can so you too can enjoy the blessings and measure of being a part of the glorious work of this body. If you're not a member, if you don't understand what's happening in our missions program, through our counseling programs, through the many things that go on at this church, you are missing blessing after blessing after blessing. Because God is doing great things here. But you have to be connected to know those. There are many groups and clubs and organizations for you to be a part of in our world today. But there is only one place that can embody from every one of those groups into one place, and it's God's family. Because it transcends the notion of cliques or clubs or groups. It overrides gender and age and ethnicity and every other social construct. And it is the glorious and eternal structure of the bride of Christ, his church. It contains members from every nation, every tongue, and every tribe who will worship eternally at his throne. Now that's an exciting thing to get behind. And there is absolutely no existence of those characteristics and conducts that are not directly associated with the church and church membership. So what about you? It's my fervent prayer that you will each be there at the glorious marriage supper of the Lamb as Christ gathers his bride, the church, together. But it's also my prayer that you enjoy the rich privileges and the blessing of fully serving him in his church here on earth. Don't let anything hold you back. Recognize the truth of Scripture that we must all repent and believe, and after we are, we must be joined together as the force and the voice of Christ in this desperately needy world. Pray with me, won't you? Father, thank you for this truth and for your great love for us, for all that you are doing in all of these venues. We praise you that you are so kind and good and that you have given us all things in your word. Help us to grow in holiness and in love. Help us to see you more fully and firmly in that which is being accomplished in our midst. Strengthen us to realize that which you've called us to and to use the gifts that you've given us. Help us to exalt you more in this desperately needy world. And in all this, we pray that you would be glorified, that you would take this word which we have heard and you would implant it deeply in our hearts. And as we go forth from here, we would ponder more what we can do, what you have called us to, and how we can better bring you the honor and glory that you alone deserve. We love you and praise you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.